Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information, please check us out at tjclive.com.
All right, good morning, Journey Church. How we doing? So we're moving into a new series this morning entitled Sovereign. And every series, to some extent, to some degree, is one of those either come and see series or go and do series. They all kind of have that nature about them, and some more than others. But I would argue that this is going to be a series where we are invited to come and see. Come and see what Scripture teaches about God and who He is and all that He's done for us. And I'm just going to be honest with you. This is a tough subject, because it requires us to take our cues from the Word of God and not from our opinions, not from our thoughts, not from the culture's latest breeze that's passed through, but to surrender ourselves to say, what your Word teaches, God, I believe. Right? This is one of those series where we're gonna talk about things that require us to walk by faith and not by sight. Where yes, we want to see the evidence of God's outworking and sovereignty in the world, but ultimately we must look to what He has revealed about Himself. And if I'm just being really honest with you, I feel really, really insufficient for the task. This is a subject that requires God to open your eyes. It requires the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to your heart. My words and my persuasion are not enough. But you must see God's word and surrender to God's word. And I believe that if we do, not only will we see that God is sovereign over all things, it will bring a level of comfort and joy to our hearts that we desperately need in this life. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with today. I'm really gonna wrestle with it throughout this series. Do you believe that God ordains, directs, and is responsible for everything that happens? Would you think about that question? Do you believe that God ordains, directs, is responsible for everything that happens? Your answer to this question reveals a lot about your worldview. And it has a profound effect on how you will live this life and how you view and have hope in the life that is to come. Do you believe that God ordains, directs, is responsible for everything? There's only three possible answers. It's either yes, no, or yes, but. Right? And if you say yes, there are a set of implications that come with that. If God is directing, ordaining, and responsible for everything that happens, the answer yes requires of us to give an answer to, then why do certain things like this happen or certain things like that happen? It requires an answer of us, doesn't it? We have to go to God's word and try to make sense of how can He be in control of everything and yet some things happen that hurt, that are painful, that even go against commandments that He gives. But the opposite leads to an equally troublesome thing. If you say no, He's not directing, He's not ordaining, He's not responsible for the things that happen, then what you have is a God who is weak, not an omnipotent God. A God who wishes He could do things in the world, but simply has His hands tied or is incapable of doing what He pleases. And that's just not the God that the Bible reveals to us. The answer, yes, but, is our attempt to blend these two things together. It's our attempt not to say, yes, He does, but, right, I don't want Him to be responsible for this, or I wanna kinda get God off the hook for this problem. And let me just tell you, God doesn't need us to be His defense attorneys. He doesn't need to be His defense attorney. He simply needs us to believe that He is what He says He is, and to submit and to surrender to that, regardless if we can't trace the reasoning or logic behind how He can be good and loving and powerful and yet allow certain things to happen. See, in this series, we're gonna wrestle with some hard questions. It's important to wrestle through hard questions. Hard questions are good. We seem to run from hard questions in churches today. We seem to think if we can just kind of give everybody a pretty little bow and talk about, you know, 18 steps to a better this and 9 steps to a better that, that, you know, people will just kind of get on with it. The problem is when the phone call comes or the doctor's visit happens and your life comes crumbling down, you've got to start making sense of the God whom you read about as being in control and a set of circumstances that appear to be something that God could have fixed but didn't. Every one of you here are going to go through that. Every one of you are going to go through some why God kind of moments. And you need to have a healthy, biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God. We've got a lot of bad views about God circulating. And we have a lot of half-truths as well. So you find people who will say, yes, God is powerful, and God is all-knowing, and God is king, right? He's Lord. But they don't go far enough. They say true things, but they don't go far enough. Because if I ask the question, how powerful? Does he always get what he wants? You've got to give an answer. If I say, yes, he's all-knowing, but how is he all-knowing? Is it because he decrees and foreknows, or is it just because he has the ability to see it all? Yes, he's king and he's Lord. But can anything constrain his hand from doing everything that he pleases? See, you can say a lot of true things, but not go far enough. And in addition to not going far enough, we then have just some flat out false things that people proclaim and claim to be what scripture teach about God. Things, for example, like he wants certain things to happen, but he doesn't always get his way, right? God wants to do things. He just isn't able to do this, or it just didn't happen the way he wanted it to. What kind of view is that, where God wants it, but can't get it done? Or this idea that man's free will is omnipotent, but God doesn't get what he wants. In other words, man's will is sovereign. God's will, is that what the Bible teaches? There's also ideas such as he's soft on sin, he's needy or begging for you to love him. Just give him a shot. Just give him a chance. Right? He's a needy God. He wants you to love him. Give him the rose. He'll prove it to you. He's so good. That's the way we often present him, as if he's just begging for us to love him. A lot of people believe he's hands off in the world. Our God is there, he's not involved here. He watches, he observes. We'll talk more about this next week. And then ultimately, the problem that we have with our theology, at the bottom of it, this is our biggest struggle in our culture, is that we believe that God is here for us instead of it, us being here for God. You want to boil it all down? This is what we believe. God exists for me instead of the idea that, no, I exist for God. And this sets into motion a series of bad theology and wrong thinking. And here's the problem with wrong thinking. To attribute wrong thoughts to God, to attribute wrong characteristics or traits of God is not just bad, it's actually making us guilty of worshiping an idol. Because we're creating God in our own image or in the image of our culture's beliefs. We're making a God of our own choosing and our own liking. And this breaks the first and second of the Ten Commandments, that you should have no other God before me, that you should not make for yourselves images of God. Well, some of us don't craft them with our hands, but we make them in our minds. And this is why thinking right thoughts about God is vital. And it's why we have to go back to the source of how to think about God, not our opinion, not what we believe, not what we want. John Piper says it like this: our culture suffers from a God-belittling, man-centered worldview. I think he's absolutely right. We are God-minimizers. We belittle God, we exalt man. That's how most people, even people who claim to believe the Bible, think about God. So we're going to be talking in this series about the sovereignty of God, because I believe, unlike every doctrine, I believe that it's foundational under the rest of them. I believe this doctrine lies at the bottom, at the foundation. It's the cornerstone that helps us to rely on and trust every other doctrine. How do I know that I'm going to stay saved? How do I know I'm not going to sin my way out of grace? How do I know that when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, that he was raised from the dead, and I too will be raised from the dead, that I'll spend eternity with him forever? What is it hinged on if he's not sovereign? If it can all change with a coin flip or some power outside of God, where's my hope? Where's my hope? So this is practical. This hits the ground, and it hits everyday life. Let me define sovereign maybe in a simple way. When I talk about the sovereignty of God, I mean this. God has the rightful authority, freedom, wisdom, and power to do what he wills. God has the rightful authority, the rightful freedom, the right wisdom and power to do whatever he wills. Nobody or no thing can constrain his will or thwart it. Nobody can question his wisdom of his will because he's perfectly wise. Nobody can charge him with wrongdoing because he is perfectly good. Nobody can stop his will because he is all powerful. And nobody can challenge his right to do what he pleases because he has complete freedom. He doesn't have to give us explanations. He doesn't have to ask permission. He's God. We're not. That's what it means to say he's sovereign. You could say it like this: everything that has ever or will ever come to pass is purposed by God. Everything that has ever or will ever come to pass is purposed by God. And here's the deal. For those of us who believe the Bible, you would think we would all say yes and amen while we teach it on this. This is a no-brainer. Unfortunately, this is not a no-brainer for most people. We don't believe it. We have a chronic prejudice in our minds and hearts against this doctrine. There's a chronic prejudice that exists in our hearts and minds against this doctrine. You talk about the incarnation, we're like, okay, I like that. That's good. We talk about the atonement. We say, okay, yeah, that's good. We talk about the resurrection. Yeah, that's good. And we believe all those things because the book tells us. But you get into the sovereignty of God and we're like, whoa, 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 hold on a minute now. There's a chronic prejudice in our hearts, in our minds, against what God's word plainly teaches about his power and his rule and the extent of his authority. The reason that this is such a challenging doctrine is that it confronts us with the supremacy of God and the insignificance of man. Man is not worthless. He has value. He has value because he has value in Christ. He has value in God. We're made in his image. But listen, this doctrine confronts us with this. The supremacy of God is greater than the significance of man. He is God, and we are not. At the end of the day, this doctrine confronts us with the godness of God, his freedom to do all that he pleases. This is a comforting doctrine, but it's one that we have to begin to evaluate. Where do we stand on this? What do we believe about this? Do our thoughts match his word? Or do we take our cues from our opinions and from the culture? Charles Spurgeon said it like this to his congregation. I think it's pertinent for us. He said, lay aside your prejudices, listen calmly, listen dispassionately, hear what the scriptures say. And when you receive the truth, if God should be pleased to reveal it and manifest it to your souls, do not be ashamed to confess it. To confess you were wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge you are a little wiser today. And instead of being a reflection on yourself, it's an honor to your judgment. It shows that you're improving in the knowledge of the truth. Do not be ashamed to learn and to cast aside your old doctrines and views, but to take up that which you may more plainly see to be in the word of God. Don't be afraid to lay aside your old thinking and to take up what you see taught plainly in the word of God. And so without further ado, you don't need me talking about it. Let's go to the word of God and see if it makes the case for the sovereignty of God. We're gonna be looking at several texts. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 is the first one. They'll be on the screen. You can go there in your Bible if you want to. We're going to move through a few of these fast, and then we're going to land on one. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. God speaking says this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird from the east, and the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now let's look at what this passage says about God. This is God revealing himself and his ways to us in this passage. Notice what he says. He says, there is none like me. I am God. There is no other. God stands alone. There's none like him. There's none that compared. He's unmatched. He's unrivaled. He has no competitors. He says, I am God. There is none like me. What separates him? What makes him unlike any other? He says, because he declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done. Here's the implication of that. If God is declaring the end, standing at the beginning, that implies to us that he is determining where human history is going. If he declares that this is the end and he's saying it from the beginning, it means that everything in between as well is according to his decree. Things not yet done, he says, have been declared from ancient times. That means what's going to happen tomorrow morning has been declared from ancient times. This is who God is. This is what makes him stand apart. He does this not because he's a psychic or a fortune teller, but because he's the one decreeing it and purposing it. Watch what he goes on to say. Saying, my counsel shall stand. What I say will be. I will accomplish all of my purpose. How do I know? Because I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I will do it. How do we know that God's going to do everything he's declared? Because he said it. He said it. He says, I've established it. I've purposed it. I'm going to do it. Now here's the deal. You ready? This is either true or not true. There's no in between. It's either true or not true. And you've got to grapple with that. Either God is absolutely purposing all things or he's not. He's either speaking from the beginning, the end, and the things of tomorrow from ancient times, or he's not. Think about the alternative to this. If he's not that, if he's not sovereign over everything in human history, including beginning and end of it, think about the alternative. Imagine this. Let's say we ask God, something happens, and we go to God and we say this, was this your purpose? Was this your purpose? Did you purpose this? And God says, no. And we say, okay, hold on a minute. You're telling me that you didn't want this to happen? That this was outside of your purposes in the world? And God says, yes, this was not my purpose. And we would say, okay, let me get this straight. So something happened in the world that you did not purpose and it went against your purposes. Now, if God was to answer yes, we would have a weak, not omnipotent God. We would have a weak, not omnipotent God. If he wanted to do it, but he couldn't do it, he's weak. If he wanted to do it, but there was some other power that interfered, that power would be God. Now, some would say, well, hold on a minute. The reason things happen that he doesn't want to happen is because he wants to give free will to man. He doesn't interfere with free will. Well, let's follow that reasoning out. If that's really true, then what that means is that man's free will is what's really sovereign, not God's will. It means that God is saying, boy, I wish I could do something. I wish I could be involved. But you doggone free willers, you've got so much power over me. Just wish I could do something, but you're so powerful. And I'm not. But maybe what I said would happen will happen. Have you ever thought about this? If man's free will overrides God's free will, how do you believe that the world's going to come about the way God says it's going to? How did the prophets proclaim that something was going to happen, like, say, the Son of God being born, the Son of God being crucified for man, the Son of God being raised from the dead? Was God just hoping Jesus would get arrested, hoping he would get onto a cross? See, it sounds good to say, no, God didn't, but the problem is we're confronted with what the Bible actually says, which is he's sovereign. And let me just tell you, if this Isaiah passage was the only one that said such, it would be enough for us to submit and believe it. But it's not. In fact, there's a lot of passages that talk like this. Let's look at some more. Psalm 115, 2 and 3 says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Not some, not a little bit of what he pleases, not the things that man's free will gives them the right to do, all that he pleases. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Why can't any purpose of his be thwarted, Job? Because his purposes have been established from the beginning. He has spoken it, it will come to pass. He has said it, it will be. That's why Job said, nothing of his can be thwarted. Ephesians 1:11, in him, Jesus, we believers, those who have confessed our sin and surrendered to Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, relationship with God, orphans to children, sinners to forgiven, outcast to insiders, hellbound to heavenbound. We have received an inheritance. But watch what he says. Having been predestined according to the purpose, remember that purpose word, he purposes things. Having been predestined means predetermined. That's what it means. He didn't determine in the moment to do it, like, I think I'll do this. He predetermined to do this. Saying, right, according to the purpose of him, listen to this, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to his wise counsel. He consults himself, not me. He consults himself, not you. Everything he does according to the counsel of his will, his perfect, wise will. All things, not some, not a lot, all. But now let's take this to the ground level. These are some abstract pictures. Let's take it down to everyday life and what this looks like. And I think there's an incredible passage among many that I think we can look at this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'll give you the context of this briefly, and then we're going to unpack this. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says this, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to build you into a great nation. Abraham had zero descendants. He had zero children. And God says, I'm going to build you into a great nation, a nation that when you look up and see the stars, you'll number more than that. When you look at the sand on the ground, you'll number more than that. And Abraham has no children. And then as he's telling him this in Genesis 15, he goes on to say this. He says, Abraham, your people are going to be sojourners in the land. And they're going to be enslaved, oppressed for 400 years. He's talking about what in that passage? Egypt. He's talking about being enslaved in Egypt. God is telling Abraham this before he even has a child. He says, your people will be enslaved 400 years. Was it a good guess? Was he hoping that might happen? No, he's decreeing it. It's been decreed. And then watch what he says. He says, but I'm gonna bring you out and give you great possessions. In other words, you're gonna go in and be enslaved. You're gonna come out strong and powerful. Now watch this. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them, Joseph, goes into Egypt after a series of events that happened that looked like Joseph just getting the raw deal. His brothers sell him into slavery. Potiphar's wife accuses him of doing something he didn't do. He's in prison for 2 years. And finally, he interprets a dream. He gets out. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh, and there's a famine. And Joseph's in charge of distributing food. And Joseph's family comes looking for food. So God is sparing his people by putting Joseph at the right hand of command. His brothers find out and go, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. And he goes, no, no, no. You think you did this, but God did it. God did it. So we see the sovereignty of God, both when what he said to Abraham and now what Joseph says about his circumstances. But then what happens? After a generation or two, the Israelites lost favor in Egypt. And they became slaves, just like Genesis 15 says. 400 years later, God raised up a man named Moses, and he's gonna deliver his people, and he does. A nation of 72, when they went in, comes out as a nation in the millions. And God gave them great wealth as they left Egypt, just as he declared. And he says, I'm gonna lead you to a land that will be your land. Now, that's where we pick up in Deuteronomy 2. Watch what happens. He says this, rise up and set out on your journey and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I've given you into your hand the king Sihon of the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Pause. So here's what he says. I'm leading you out. You're vulnerable because you're not a trained military. You have no organization or skills in battle. You've been prisoners. You've been slaves. And now you're sitting ducks in a land that's not your own. You're going to be passing through lands that belong to other people who are trained, who are warriors, who are used to fighting for their land. He says, but don't fear. I'm going to make them fear you. I'm going to cause their hearts to tremble when they hear your name. Now, think about this for a minute. They've got no reason to fear the Israelites. They don't have any victories under their belt. They don't have any track record of military success. They're a big old unorganized group going through the wilderness. Husbands and wives and children and cattle. They're sitting ducks. But God says, you know how I'm going to protect you? I'm going to make them fear you. I'm going to cause their hearts to quake when they hear your name. Now, I want you to pause and ask this question. Can God do that? Yeah, because he's God. These are pagan, not God-fearers, not covenant people. These are outsiders, and God's going to make them fear Israel. He's going to make them fear them so that they let them pass through without battle. Now watch this though. He's also got something else up his sleeve. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace saying, let me pass through your land and I will go only by the road and I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me until I go over to the Jordan and the land the Lord God is giving to us. So here's what's happening. They're passing through. Nobody's bothering them. Everybody's letting them go because they're scared of them. But then they come to King Sihon in Heshbon. And they send the messenger ahead to say, hey, we just want to pass through. We won't go to the left or to the right. We'll just stay on the main road. All we're asking for is you let us buy water and food as we go through. We'll pass by just like everybody else did. The Moabites let us do it. Everybody else let us do it. And here's what happens. Here's what Sihon says. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. Hold on a minute, time out. Is he thwarting the will of God? I thought God was gonna make everybody fear him. Is Sihon able to say, well, not me, I'm not gonna fear God. I'm not gonna fear these people. God's got no power over my heart. Is that what's going on here? Quite the opposite. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Why would God do that? So that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. In other words, Israel, listen to me. I'm gonna make everybody fear you and give you safe passage, but I'm gonna harden his heart and make him fight you so that I can show you this. Whether it's giving you protection and safety by causing them to fear you or whether it's giving you victory in battle, I am the Lord your God, you're my people, and I will get your back. I am sovereign over everything. Whether I give you peace or give you victory, I am God. There is none like me. All of these pagans. And God controls the circumstances, the hearts of men, and everything in between in this story. From Abraham to Joseph to Moses leading them out to this story right here. My point is to show you this. The extent of his sovereignty is over everything. And friends, this is one example of a whole Bible full of them. The example of Jesus ending up on the cross is another example of the sovereignty of God. But listen, this is not just stories from the Bible. He's sovereign over yours. He's sovereign over your circumstances. He's sovereign in your life this morning. This is why we can read passages like, and I know this, that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? How do we have any trust that God can take bad things and make them good if he's not sovereign? How can we trust that? How can we believe that? How can God do that? It's because he's in control. This is one example of many. So let me ask the question to you this morning. Do you believe that God ordains, directs, and is responsible for everything that happens? You may not be ready to answer that question this morning, but oh friends, please, please consider the implications that the answers have to what your view of the world is in this life and the one to come. In this series, we're gonna be talking about the different facets of the sovereignty of God. Next week, we're gonna talk about his sovereignty over the whole universe, from creation and weather patterns and animals to nations. We're gonna see that from the furthest galaxy to the tiniest gnat, God is sovereign over all, period. He's sovereign over all of it. And you can believe that. What this doctrine confronts us with is the godness of God. And here's what's gonna happen at some point in this series. We're gonna try to answer your questions, and questions are not bad. They're not bad. But at some point, I promise you, you're gonna reach the end of your comprehension to answer the questions. At some point, you're gonna come to the end of the questions and the answers that you have to make sense of things. And here's what has to happen when you reach that place. You have to finally come to the place where you can say this with all humility and sincerity. God is God, and I am not. I don't have to understand it all. But if the book teaches it, I submit and surrender to it. God is God, and I am not. J.I. Packer says it like this: men treat God's sovereignty as a theme for controversy, but in Scripture, it's a matter of worship. Men like to treat it as a matter to argue over and go tit for tat and go, oh yeah, what about this and what about that? But in Scripture, the sovereignty of God is always a matter of worship. And can I just tell you, friends, when you see it and when you grasp it, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. The sovereignty of God changed my life. I don't know where I would be if I did not have a firm foundation of the sovereignty of God. My comfort, my hope in this life and in the one to come hinges on God being sovereign over everything. And I believe God wants to bring us to that place where we repent of old views and wrong views of God and we surrender to his sovereignty, believing this about him, believing when he says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. When we hear that and read that, we believe that. And our hearts are comforted because of it.